We just started Luke chapter 6 last week, and we'll be continuing on there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Lord Almighty, we're thankful for to be able to be here today. Thank you for your goodness and graciousness to us. And we just thank you for all your great kindness to us and your mercies. And pray you bless the word that goes out today. Bless those that are attending virtually, and those that can't be here for other reasons, that you watch over them, and our brothers and sisters across the country, Lord, each place where the gospel is being declared today, that you bless there according to your purpose. And we have brothers, Lord, that are ill, or Brother Calvin that's in the hospital, Lord, that you'd watch over him, bless him, and comfort them, Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in chapter 6, and in the beginning of this chapter it's brought to our attention the Sabbath. I remember telling you last time that the Sabbath is mentioned like 18 times in the book of Luke, and they're always in the process of accusing the Lord of doing something on the Sabbath day in violation of their Mosaic law, and not recognizing the fact that he is the Sabbath, he is the rest, and that's what the Sabbath represented, was a ceasing from works and a resting in the finished work of Christ. And that tells us what we need to know about the Sabbath and the purpose of it. And it wasn't just another rule that needed to be obeyed, but it was a rule that was in place to show the seriousness of the fact that the work was finished in Christ, and if you did any work of your own, in spite of that, the penalty was death. And that, spiritually speaking, is what the truth is. And so in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it came to pass on the second Sabbath. Remember, this is the regarding the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits. There would be seven Sabbaths in a row, and it said, so this was the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields or the wheat fields, and his disciples were plucking off the ears of corn. They were grabbing the grain with their hands and reaping it off of the stalks, which was, according to the legalists, that violates the law of reaping on the Sabbath. And when they rubbed it between their hands to get rid of the chaff, that's winnowing, and that's against the law too. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, "Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, and how he went to the house of God, and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is, it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone?" And he said unto them, "That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." And I'm sure they didn't like that. And it would be the same as when he stood up in the synagogue to read, and he read from Isaiah, and he said, "This day is a scripture fulfilled in your ears." And you could just see the Pharisees and the legalists and the chief priests going, "Ching, ching, ching." There's another crime. And so in verse 6, for where we begin today, we're going to be going through verse 6 through 11. "And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught." Remember, we read in one of our previous lessons that, as was his custom, he always went to the synagogues on the Sabbath day for to read. And it was his habit, his custom. But the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. I left out here part of verse 6. He entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And that's the name of our lesson today, is the withered hand. And so we find this man with a withered hand. Then in verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said unto the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? And looking about upon them all, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. And they were filled with madness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. I just was thinking when I was reading that Wednesday night, it was comfortable words, it was good words. And they didn't want to hear it. They weren't interested in anything but how they could get rid of this interloper that was usurping their power and was against them in their minds. And so here again we have another crime committed on the Sabbath day, and as we said, this likely was part of the series of Sabbaths that we discussed last time, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, and we recognize here that it says he entered into the synagogue and taught, and we had a whole series of on the things that he likely taught about himself, because that's what he tells us, that beginning in Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. And search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. So it's not likely that he would have went into the synagogue and said, well, here's a list of stuff not to do, and here's this list of stuff to do. And as we move into this chapter further, we're going to come on to the Sermon on the Mount. Takes up pretty much the rest of this chapter. The next little bit he calls the disciples and names the apostles out of them. But then he spends the rest of it on this lengthy sermon. It's probably the most abused scriptures on the planet, you know. So we're going to take a look at the spiritual meaning of those and how they relate to all these things that they were always accusing him of violating the law, and when the law was about him and our deliverance from it from him by him. So in this scripture here where we're at today in verse 6 through 11, and he's there in the Sabbath days teaching him about himself, the sovereign God Almighty, the Lord God. And you know, he done a lot of stuff. It's that we've learned in Luke that he was well known. He had healed a lot of people. He cleansed the lepers, and he healed a lot of people of their. He cast the demon out of the person. All these things, and people were bringing their people with ailments from miles around to come to him to be healed, and yet they think, well, he can't read our minds. He can do all this other stuff, but he probably doesn't know what we're thinking. But it says he knew their thoughts. And then this man with a withered hand is brought to our attention by the Holy Spirit. And I maintain this man was there not by accident, or he was there according to the purpose of God. Because he's written about in three of the four Gospels, the same man, not given by name here in these scriptures, but they, if it wasn't important for us, it wouldn't be it written down three times for our attention, and each one of us gives us essentially the same story. They're a little bit different, but the main part of it is the Pharisees knew he was there, the Lord knew he was there. The Pharisees' goal was to accuse Jesus of some crime so they could accuse him of something. And the man was there. We don't know his motivation, but we'll look at that a little bit, what it could have been. But not much is really indicated regarding the circumstances surrounding this mystery man, but we can make some inferences based on what we've learned before, and most importantly, based on what we know about our Lord. I must go here. I must go there. I must I must dwell at thy house tonight, Zacchaeus, and so on. And I must be at that well in Samaria. And we've seen that over and over and over again. And we also, we know what the Scripture does not say, and we know what the Scriptures does say. And we know the attitude and schemes of the religious folks, the Pharisees. It was on display here, as recorded here and in these other two Gospels. Their goal was to accuse the Lord. It was not to hear comforting words. It was not to be instructed by Him in the Scriptures concerning Himself. It was not to comfort the people. And so they watched Him. They watched Him. It was like, okay, He's going to do it. He's going to heal that guy. We know. We're watching Him. We're gonna be witnesses to Him violating the law. And it kind of reminded me when they didn't want to pay any attention to what He said or what He did, really. It was just an annoyance that He was actually going to take care of this person's malady. It kind of reminded me when I was in high school and excuse me. One of my English instructors, he had a habit. He went, about every 11 seconds. And us being kids, you know, we got our pencils out and went, chunk, 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 and we would, all the way through the class, we would count how many times this nice fellow, smart, good teacher, but we were just no good, and we didn't pay attention to one thing he said. We just said, we didn't care what he said. It just, well, how many did you come up with? Oh, 87 times, and what a waste, you know, and that's the way these Pharisees were. They were just not interested in the gospel. And that was supposed to be their mission. And so we can come to the conclusion from reading these three gospels and this one, they're all the same pretty much. The Pharisees were aware that the man was there with the withered hand, and their goal, their aim was to gain evidence whereby they might make a charge of a crime against the Lord. And their activities and other occasions kind of give us a glimpse into their practices. Remember in John chapter 8, they brought unto Him a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Well, how would they know that? How would they know that what was going on there? It was a no-knock raid on this deal, and they brought that woman and said, well, this woman was taken in the act of adultery, in the very act. And the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? And He took care of that problem right there. But their objective was not mercy for that woman. Their objective was not to learn spiritual things. Their objective was to make Him seemingly violate the law by not condemning her. And He said, what about you? What law did you violate 5 minutes ago, or even as we speak? And one by one, they kind of just drifted off. He didn't say anything to him. He wrote in the dirt. I think he wrote some things that they probably read. And they left. And He says, where are your accusers? And it just reminded me of Romans 8. There are no accusers. There's no condemnation. He says, you're with Me. There's no condemnation. And so they were watching to see if He would heal on the Sabbath day so they could accuse Him. And they directly referenced this man, pointing him out to Christ to see if He would violate the Sabbath and heal him. And we can say that this man, his presence was at least we could say it's conspicuous. He wasn't just another person in the synagogue on that day in a big crowd of people that no one paid any attention to. He was being conspicuous by their interest in him. And again, they weren't interested in good words or comforting words. Their intent was evil. Now, take a look at this man himself with a crippling issue, and none of the scriptures really record anything this man said. He didn't go there and plead for mercy. He didn't go there and say, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'd be made whole. If Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, if thou wilt, thou could make me clean. As we've seen in other cases where he dealt with the leper and the woman. He's not recorded as saying anything. He's just there. No word that he was seeking the Lord for anything. And, you know, the scripture says, I was found of them that sought me not. He was there, even if it may have been a malicious intent that he was there by divine decree. He was there by divine appointment. Paul quotes that and says, Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So we don't know that these Pharisees or the scribes and the priests and all of them said, hey, why don't you drop by the Sabbath next time, and we're pretty sure Jesus is going to be there, and just show up. We'll see what he does. He might have been there just because he went every, like many people do. They go to church every Sunday, and then they can check off their box and say, okay, I've observed the Sabbath, or I've observed church, or I've done this, I've done that. Doesn't really say, but we do know that he was there for the purposes of God. And many times in religion, they say, oh, his hand's ruined. Wonder what he did. Like the blind person. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And they said, neither this man sinned nor his parents. He's this way that the purposes of God might be manifest, and that he might make his power known and show it. He's there for the purposes of God, and it's an important thing for us to realize that, you know, sometimes we have stuff, we suffer maladies and whatnot, and it's not that God is punishing us for evil doing, but it's for the furtherance of the gospel and according to his purpose. Maybe to keep us from doing something, or maybe to put us in contact with someone else, or who knows what that is. But in this case, we have a sheep that's in need of being brought in. And even though he was there by the Pharisees for an evil purpose, maybe, who knows, you know, maybe they paid him to show up with his withered hand, because hard to make a living with a hand like that. In that time, probably more so than today, it's pretty tough to make a living in a society where you either made something or you were a farmer or a merchant or something. I know when I had my elbow operated on and I had to eat left-handed, I nearly starved. I couldn't do nothing with my left hand. I could barely hit my face. But in the bigger scheme of things, we know that one of the purposes of God for this man was that he would be there, that he would need healing on this day that typified the finished work of Christ. a ceasing from your own works. This man had been, his work had been ceased for him by this injury. And part of this is that the Lord's crime against religion were mounting. And this would just be another check in the evidence box for those legalists that were in charge that would eventually cause him to be brought before the Romans and sentenced to die by crucifixion. And these would build until the time appointed when he must be taken and crucified and slain and raised again the third day. And he said that all the time in the scriptures. The Son of Man must go as it is written of him. And they weren't going to crucify him if he was one of them. If he went to the synagogue and said, well, everybody is doing everything right. You're keeping the law. I'm pleased with your activities, which, no. He says, here's the true meaning of these scriptures. Here's the true meaning of the Sabbath. And, you know, the scriptures say in the Acts, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And as we mentioned, this withered hand would have been a severe handicap in one's ability to earn a living in the world at that time and even now. But spiritually, it causes us to come to grips with one's inability in the matter of salvation. I was reading in Matthew Henry's commentary on chapter 12 of Matthew, which is the other gospel account of this, and he mentioned that he had read in some ancient Nazarene and Ebionite texts the name of this man was with the withered hand was Caementarius, and he was a bricklayer by trade, or had been. Be pretty tough to do that with your right hand withered. And this word withered comes from a Greek word that it has to do with fire and heat and the application of it to make a vessel for cooking or boiling in and something that's made smooth by burning or heat and shrunken, kind of all those thoughts put together. So it kind of gives us the idea that his hand had been burned pretty bad and puckered up and useless. And when something is not used for a long time, you know, that portion of it atrophies, and even if it's made well, you you don't have the full use of it. If anybody that's been sick for a long time and hasn't been laid up, and they get up, they don't have any stamina, they can't walk very well, and their strength is not there, or they a lot of times they have to, if they have an injury, they have to learn to walk again, and because the muscles atrophy from lack of use, and so. This man probably had a little bit of that issue with that hand, as not only was it crippled in that way, but it was crippled from not being able to be used. And in Matthew Henry's commentary about this, he uses this Latin motto, kind of a quotation that I thought was, he used it in a little bit different sense, but it brought to my mind a spiritual picture. And what he wrote was manimus victim coritans, living by my labor. It's kind of a loose translation of that. And we have this man who got his living, his life, by his hand, and it reminded me of Genesis, just what Cain said. You know, here's my labor, here's the work of my hand. that should be good enough. And this withered hand shows us that it's not. It's just a picture of our sense of things in an unregenerate state. Life by my own hand. I have the ability to do what's necessary. And when there this injury shows us that that's spiritually taken away from us, we don't have that ability. We don't have that power. And so we have a picture spiritually of a man who's been stripped of his physical means of life, a man who by divine circumstances has been brought here to meet with the Lord at this particular time. I'm always fascinated by the intersection the Lord makes. He's going to intersect his people with the gospel. He's going to bring them to a place, or he's going to bring the gospel to them at a place, and they're going to meet, and the gospel is going to have its effect on his people. This is my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So he's there by divine circumstances. He's there by grace. You know, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. And he might have been there for nefarious purposes. He might have been there just for his own motivations, none of which were spiritual, but we find that the Lord overrules all of those things. He's there for the furtherance of the gospel, and Jesus is running up the score on those religious violations all the time. And he taught and fulfilled the scriptures in the synagogue. He healed the man with the unclean spirit. He cleansed the leper. He forgave sins in Luke 5:18. He ate with sinners. He reaped on the Sabbath day. He healed on the Sabbath day here, and all in violation of the unredeemed as viewed as, they don't view that as legitimate. It's for the redeemed that we're just saying, look at all the things that he did. Look at all the mercy he bestowed. Look at all the grace that he exhibited. And the unredeemed were saying, I hate that man. I hate that man. I hate that man. I hate that he did that. He did it. There's no denying it. But I hate it. I don't see any comfort in that for me. I hate him, I hate it. And they didn't really bring this crippled man to Christ because they knew that Christ desired mercy and not sacrifice. They brought him there, if they did bring him, for whatever reason he was there. Their purpose was not to love grace. It's another amazing thing that we run into in religion. Well, I know what it says, but I hate that. I know what it says about predestination, but I hate that. You're not even allowed to read that out loud. Some wonderful scriptures that we find out about after the Lord redeems us, we look at that and say, he loved me from before the foundation of the world and sent his son to die for me. My name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Don't read that. Take your knife and cut that page out, or those pages, nearly every page. All you'd be left with is the covers if you took grace out of the Bible. So, their purpose was not to love the gospel, but to find fault, to make an accusation, to entrap the Lord. No healing on the Sabbath day. And I read an article on how telling there about the Jewish religionist view of the law of the Sabbath day. You weren't allowed to do anything on the Sabbath day, and the spiritual picture of that, it's very clear because it says it's that you're supposed to be trusting in the finished work of Christ. You're supposed to rest those that have entered into his rest have ceased from their own works. And that's that picture of the Sabbath that we talk about from Hebrews chapter 4. And yet these viewed it as just, okay, you can't do this, you can't do this on the Sabbath day, you can't do that on the Sabbath day, no doing this. And yet, in the same breath, they're saying, but it didn't say you can't do this. Kind of like the snake in the garden. Yea, hath not God said? Well, he didn't exactly elaborate on this point, so that gives us some legal latitude here that we can enlarge upon. So, you're not allowed to do anything by hand. You weren't able to carry anything by hand. But if you had something small, you could carry it on the top back part of your hand. That didn't violate the letter of the law. Or you couldn't tie anything. But it was allowed for women to tie their girdles. And so if you wanted your woman to run down to the well and get you a bucket of cold water in the morning on the Sabbath day, you could say, hey, honey, tie that girdle around the handle of that bucket. Run down to the well and lower it in, get some water and pull it up, because you're allowed to you're allowed to tie your girdle, and you're not tying a knot in a string or a rope or whatever. And if you carry it back by your girdle, you're not actually carrying it with your hand. So legally, that's allowed. It's not the spirit of the law. It's not exemplifying what the spiritual nature of law and what it's trying to tell us. It's just the typical lawyer thing. Well, it just, the more explicit it gets, the more loopholes there are. It doesn't say this, it doesn't say that. And so those things are somehow legitimate. So legally you can do things to skirt the letter of the law and not really comply with the spirit. And that's what the Lord's always showing them, the spiritual end of things. Here's what that means spiritually, not just a bunch of more rules that you can't never keep. And how telling is that of the effects of the fall? That men would spend all that energy trying to skirt the letter of the law and pretend like they're keeping it. Well, I never violated the law as it is written in the book of Moses. But I did everything I could around the edges of it. All the efforts and thinking that go into the circumvention of what God has said is the only thing that's what he has said is the only thing that satisfies his righteousness, his justice, the death, burial, and resurrection of his own son. They just workarounds. I remember as my dad got older and he couldn't do certain things, he would figure out workarounds, we called them. Well, we can't do this anymore, so I figure out some way around that to achieve the same end, but not the way that he used to do it, but some other way. And that's the way man views things. Well, I have my other way. I have my some other way that I can achieve righteousness, that I can... Surely God will view my works and he'll understand, and that'll be enough. And it's just been the same ever since the garden. I've gotten the victory, my life, my living by my hand. Manibus victim gratens. What does the scripture say? Well, in one of our previous lessons, in Isaiah 57:12 says, I'll declare thy righteousness and thy works. They shall not profit thee. That's pretty plain. That Latin motto can only rightly be said to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is by his hand. My life by his hand. Life only by grace. And grace only comes to us by Christ. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so let's note the outcome of this whole thing. Save the good part for the last. We've gone around all of the scurrilous deeds of the Pharisees and various motivations for things. But when we get right down to the bottom of it, we note the outcome and consider that what God demands, He supplies. Sorry about that. He would have been... Let's back up and read this one part of this one verse here. Jesus said unto them in verse 9, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? You know, he would have been within his rights to just burn them all to the ground right there on the spot. He said he knew their thoughts. He knew that they were up to no good. He knew there was not one righteous person in there. He would have been within his sovereign right to just destroy them all. We note the command that he said, rise up out of the middle of that. Come out of that religious junk. Stand up. When the Lord calls his people, he says, I call my sheep by name and they hear me. I know them by name. They follow me. Rise up. And then he says, stretch forth thine hand. And that man was able to do that. Now, we mentioned before that normally that he wouldn't have been able to do that. But as he stretched forth his hand, it was made whole as the other. And so he supplied the necessary things to happen. We know, and the issue was obvious. He could have destroyed them all. None deserved grace, but there was a man there that he had in the covenant of grace. He said, that man's name is written in my Lamb's book of life. He's with me. And so it says he looked around at them. And I think that look was withering. We talk about withering. I think that look would have been withering and would have no doubt illuminated their horrendous hypocrisy and what they were doing. He issued a sovereign command and it says, my people shall be willing in the day of thy power. A man thought, my hand's ruined for life. I'll never be able to use it again. And when we're brought to our knowledge of our condition, we say, oh, my life is that's the way my life is. And then he says, I'm going to give them the oil of gladness for their sorrow. They're going to see that I saved them from that. Their sins have been paid double. There's no condemnation to them now. And they're going to view themselves as... I'm always fascinated with the old writers. They say, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and Paul, the thing that I do, I don't seem to do, and so on it goes, and Lord, depart from me, I'm an unclean man. And he says, peace, I've loved you with an everlasting love. There's no condemnation. You're with me. The man stretched forth his hand and his hand was restored whole as the other in verse 10. That result was immediate and complete. Didn't take a while for it to heal up. It was just made right in that instant that the Lord spoke. What he could not do for himself was done for him. And so, we're about out of time. We're going to stop there. Next time, we're just going to take a brief look at the in the next part of the chapter is he calls and names his 12 apostles, and then we move on into the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount there, and all the, I don't know how long it'll take us to get through that. I expect it's going to take a spell. So in the meantime, thanks for your attention, and as always, my friends, be free.